This morning I want to start talking to you about a losing battle, that we all must fight. It is losing, but we fight it anyways. Sometimes those are the most fun ones. But the reason I say losing battle is because it seems like there's always going to be more work than we can get to. We're going to seek to make a difference for our community, for our city, by meeting the physical needs, and we'll never meet all of them. We want to meet the spiritual needs of people. That's the most important thing, is to meet the spiritual needs of people, but we're not going to be able to reach all of them, and it's going to hurt. It's going to be painful. I love what Eugene Peterson, he's the one that is the author, not author, he's the translator of The Message, if you read The Message Bible translation. He did that, and he just simply says, choosing to love is choosing to lose. It's just a reality that we all have to deal with. And from the day, and I had a great illustration that in a small group that I was in this week, and it just simply said, the day that I looked at my wife in the eyes and said, I will love you for this entire life, I welcomed the reality that I might lose her one day, or she might lose me. So I chose to eventually possibly lose. And so that's all right. We should be willing to accept that challenge. But we should not be losing heart in the losing battle. We should always be excited, always be happy because of what Christ has done in us. Because we need to be reminded that our mission to the world, our mission to our community, is about Jesus Christ. It's about what he has done. And we need to focus on him and not focus on our own comfort and our own safety. That's two of the things that we tend to concentrate on most in this life, especially when things get rough around us. We look for comfort. When our jobs aren't going well, we dive into the sofa. When our kids aren't going as we want them to go, we don't confront that. We just kind of sit back and hope for the best. And I just don't want to be uncomfortable. So comfort is our default mechanism in almost every way, and we have to fight against that. And that's why we gather as a church, to support one another in the losing battle. Because we can never allow our mission to become adding to our comfort at the expense of those who do not yet know Christ. That's our goal. And again, it'll seem like a losing battle. Even families, I think, seem like a losing battle. Does anybody have family members that bring out the worst in them? I have family members that bring out the absolute, have brought out the worst in me. I think about, when I thought about this, I was just diving into this message going, what is a losing battle that someone just wasn't getting? And I thought back to a losing battle that my dad fought for a couple of years. And he didn't know that he was fighting a battle, but let me just explain how that happened. My brothers and I are and were very competitive growing up. Anybody have brothers like that? That's why I have daughters, because God said, there are enough Kessler boys in the world. We don't need to add to that. And then my older brother had a Kessler boy, and that kid is nuts. So I was spot on with that. But my brother and I, brothers and I, we would play basketball in the front driveway. And usually the basketball games ended up in an MMA match rather than a basketball game. It would always go like this. Somebody would dribble, drive to the basket, and someone would foul them and not foul them and not call it, and then the person driving would say foul. And to charge someone else with a foul that they didn't call on their own, that's the number one sin in pickup basketball. Am I wrong? How dare you call a foul against me? And so then the chirping starts. Fine, it's a foul, fine, check it up. And then the next one, when you've got the ball the next time, you go back to the hoop, and then you get fouled a little bit. All right, it just got up a little bit. And then he comes to the basket, and you just slam him. He's like, foul. I'm like, no, you said that wasn't a foul. When you did that to me two possessions ago, it wasn't a foul. Why is it suddenly now a foul? And it just escalates. And so we keep going, and one day my brother and I were playing, and this game fully went into MMA, which there was one rule in our fights as brothers: no punching in the face. Other than that, do whatever you need to do to gain a submission from your brother. So it was kind of wet that day. And so we're all over the front yard. By the way, that wasn't unusual for people to drive by our neighborhood and see us rolling and fighting in the front yard. That was a very normal thing. So we're fighting, and we're just going crazy. We're just going after it. And then finally, I don't know how it ended, but it probably ended in my dominance. So we go inside, and as usual, he can't keep his mouth shut. So we go at it in the front room. And mind you, from our first fight, we're covered in mud. Elbows, knees, hips, everything that would make contact with light-colored carpet or light-colored furniture was to the point where it looked like a giant Dalmatian threw up in our front room. It was horrible. And my younger brother and I had this moment of clarity. We looked at each other, and then we looked at the door. He was gone. He says, when we talk about this story, he remembers that he stayed around and helped clean up. But he knew deep in his heart that his parents, my parents, would never hold him accountable for anything anyway, because he's the baby. And so he was gone, and I cleaned it up. I absolutely cleaned up the whole thing. And it was horrible. But I got it clean, and the crisis was averted. Now, I just kind of need to let you know, just to give you a deeper insight on the Kessler family, this carpet, this light-colored carpet, was put in because we weren't 10. I was probably 21, 22 years old when this happened. I wasn't married yet, so I wasn't in the taming process. But this was old enough. I was old enough to know better. And actually, the carpet that was laid down was covering carpet that had been destroyed earlier by me, and that involved police helicopter and canine units. I won't go into the details. But the crisis was averted until I learned something in the coming weeks about ground-in stains. Ground-in stains eventually worked their way back up to the top. So about every month, my dad would look out across the carpet and these stains would start to just come back up. Look like these little phantom stains. And he just started losing his mind. Like, what? And he just keeps walking and he's like, these stains are coming up again. What is going on? And my brother and I were like, I don't know, dude. That's crazy. That is so weird. I don't know how that happened. And it just went on and on for months. And he buys a carpet scrubber. Every month, my dad, we kept walking and my dad's down there and just scrubbing it. And it's just, we're like, Dad, I'm really sorry. What happened? I mean, that's crazy. I can't believe that the manufacturers of this carpet allowed that to happen. That's clearly a factory defect. And now, about 2 or 3 years after he finally replaced the carpet, we waited another year or so to say, I was probably married by now, but now I was like, hey, Dad, remember all those carpet stains that used to come up? Yeah, here's how that kind of happened. And at that point, my dad is a sick man, was a sick man. He thought it was funny. But the reality is that the stains were below the surface. And that's what happens in life. We tend to treat the surface things because they keep popping up and we never dive into the deeper core, the deeper problem, and so it never goes away. Whenever we talk of brokenness, I just think it's incredibly important to go back to the beginning, to the core, to all the way back, not just in our sin, not the first dumb thing that we did, but the stain of original sin that was placed on all men and women when we were born. It's known as the fall, and I've talked about this a couple of times in the last 6 months, but it's incredibly important for us all to understand. The short version of the fall is that God created a perfect and amazing world, and then he put man and woman in the middle of a garden, and he said, take care of this. And specifically, he said this in Genesis 1:28. God said to them, he said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. That's what God told us to do. In the original Hebrew, the concepts here of subdue and have dominion over, they don't carry the same baggage. Immediately we look at that as a negative term. Oh, subdue and have dominion over, that sounds incredibly scary. That's incredibly authoritative, but it's not like that. They're more closely related to being a ward over. When someone is adopted or someone is being adopted in foster care, they're still a ward over of the state. The state still takes care of them, puts them into a home to be taken care of, to be loved, to be cared for in a best case scenario. It's still about the benefit of that child. Another way is to look at it is like someone who is a game warden. Somebody who you know, he's not worried about breaking laws or about stopping people from breaking laws like poaching and those types of things. His first goal is to preserve the land and the animals that live there, make sure that they're sustainable hunting, make sure that people aren't coming in and destroying things. He loves the land. He takes care of it. He has dominion over it, but he does not rule over it in that way. To have to rule, to have dominion over means that we care for our creation. We care for all of the things that are in our creation. Because additionally, when God put us in the garden, he said this, work it and keep it. Work it and keep it. Love it. Seek its welfare. Along with the charge, with that charge came other specific instructions about what not to eat. But desiring to be like God and make their own decisions concerning mortality, Adam and Eve ate of the fruit of the tree that they were forbidden to eat. So consequently, because of their disobedience, in an instant, sin put separation between God and humans for the first time. And while we spend a lot of time talking about the separation between God and us, we don't often spend as much time talking about the other reality that happened in that moment. In that moment, God's perfect created world was separated from him in the way that it was meant to stay perfect. And we learn in the fall, in Genesis 3, that God spoke directly to Adam because of his sin. And he said, cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all of the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. Adam's probably like, well, thorns and thistles, I don't get it. And God's like, you will. Trust me. From that point on, this perfect God-created ecosystem would be a burden for man and woman to maintain. And many of the aspects of creation that were originally meant to be enjoyed by us can now harm us. So not only did man and woman, you and me, experience a separation from God, creation experienced this separation as well. It was the ultimate loss of unity. Loss of unity between God and man, man and man and woman, woman and woman, creation and man. For those of you who garden, again, when you are pulling weeds next summer, remember, sin did this. And here's something that I found interesting. God's mandate for us to care for this world didn't disappear with our choice to sin. We are still commanded to lovingly subdue, have dominion over, and work for God in care of his creation. We need to look at ourselves as house sitters. I don't think we do that enough. Now, if I'm house sitting for someone, and they're like, here, you know, I want you to come here and I want you to enjoy my home. I want you to watch my satellite TV. I want you to eat what's in the refrigerator. Now, if this person comes home and I'm just kind of just sitting there, the house is a mess, and they walk in, hey, it's good to see you. Whoa, this is not as I left it. In fact, where are my dogs? I'm like, yeah, your dogs didn't stop wanting to eat. And they didn't stop barking, so I just gave them away. Are you cool with that? No, I'm not cool with that. I love my dogs more than I love you, actually. And that's sometimes, I think, how we create the world around, how we treat the world around us. We think of ourselves as owners of it. We buy this little piece of it, and we think that we own that. When we're all just waiting Christ's return and taking care of things, including people, not just resources, until he returns. And I think that's why social services and environmental issues are always two of the most politically charged conversations in our world. This is because deep down, even before we come to know Jesus Christ, we have in our core a deep down God-given need to care for both people and things. To deny our fundamental need to care for creation is to deny how God created us. Simply to waste resources is sin. But just as we naturally rebel against God as he seeks to redeem us, the world will naturally rebel against us. Case in point, Jesus came and did nothing but care for people, love them, give to them, and they killed him. One of the problems is that, like my dad and his carpet, we often look for solutions that only deal with the symptoms, and we don't get to the heart of the problem. Yes, we need to clean up trash in our beautiful oceans, but more than that, we need to stop humans from pouring trash into our oceans. When we solve that issue, we'll solve the trash issue. The effects of sin our brokenness, pain, hunger, racism, slavery, or any of the countless ways that humans devise to abuse other humans. We have an unbelievable imagination when it comes to how we can destroy other human beings. It's crazy the lengths to which we will go. And we can handle any one of those issues, and people will make up more ways to do those things. So we can't just deal with the symptoms. We have to deal with the core. And the core lies within the broken human heart. And while we can and should and will be lifting people out of those circumstances to ease their burden, those are only surface fixes. They will rise to the surface again and again. The kind of healing that Christ offers happens at the soul level. And for centuries, well-intentioned humans have attempted to fix the problems of this world by dealing only with the symptoms, concentrating on behaviors instead of hearts. And we look to hearts because hearts are attached to humans. And God loves humans more than he loves anything else in creation because he told us so. This is not a political speech. I know it sounded like that right now. I only use these fundamental issues to draw attention to that real issue, the deep down stain that we are all subconsciously aware of from birth. All of the problems of the world have at the root of them a deep need for humans to be reconnected with God. We sense that separation and we act out instead of seeking to fix it. The only way that human beings can be reconnected to God is through Jesus Christ. And the most trusted means by which God reconnects people to Jesus Christ is through his church. And we are his church. The church is the hope of the world. And if the church is the hope of the world, then we need to get busy being hope. The cost is too great if we do nothing. Bellies need filled. Captives need freed. The sick need medicine. The helpless need justice. And most importantly, the lost need found. The church may not ever fully restore Eden to this world. Jesus will do that when he returns. But the church can help restore Eden to the soul. When we experience, I love this concept. When we experience the joy of forgiveness or the joy of giving or the joy of selflessly loving someone, we experience in those moments what Adam and Eve experienced all the time. What we would call our greatest moments in their life were the everyday moments in Adam and Eve's lives. They're the everyday moments that we will experience in heaven for all eternity. I will take that happily. I love those moments. I will give a shout out to my HU soccer players who won in double overtime yesterday. And I was filled and overcome with joy to the point of tears. That's every day in heaven. I want to go there. How about you? Think of those wonderful, powerful, great moments that you experience. And you have to want that for other people as well. When you want that truly for other people, it will drive you out of your comfort into the unknown to make a huge difference in our world. It's beautiful. And I think as a church, the more we do those things, the more we'll become addicted to those things because they're actually who we were intended to be. So Jesus chose us, his church, to be fulfillment, to be freedom, to be healing, and to be justice. And we can't be any of those things unless we're actively engaged in doing those things in our world. Unless we're doing what God created us to do. That's to care for this world. At the heart of the I Am the Church series that we're talking about is to motivate each one of us personally to own the mission of God. We cannot simply talk about hope, talk about joy, talk about peace. We must embody them. We must become each of them. I don't do church. I am the church. And the world will not be healed if all we do is gather every Sunday and celebrate God's goodness together and go home. To do that is to misunderstand God and his mission, Christ and our mission. Because the Bible tells us in one of our favorite verses, we all learn this from very, very young, that God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. No other religion in the world has at its core the selflessness of our faith in Jesus Christ. How did God start his redemptive plan in this world? He gave. Since God was willing to come into our world and deal with the core of our sin issue, we too must be willing to go as well. As followers of Jesus Christ, we must reflect the values and desires of him. And since he went, since he came, we go. We love the world so much that we give. We give of ourselves. If we love Jesus, then we have to be willing to accept the price tag that comes along with it. God could not show ultimate love to the world by staying in heaven. And we cannot model that love by staying in our homes, gathering only in our churches, and creating safety and security rather than adventure and risk. And there's one thing that I think holds us back. This has been my number one motivation in life, bar no other: fear. I have been far more motivated by fear of what someone else will think, what will happen in my life, where God will want me to go. That's my number one motivation. I know I'm not alone. We're all afraid of things, and we make our decisions based on that fear, not based on who Christ is. It's a big hurdle to get over, but we can. We can get over that hurdle. More than anything, we need to get over the fact that fear holds us back. I learned in a talk that I was watching the other day on my computer about something that psychologists refer to as awfulizing. And it's kind of a made-up word, a hyphenated word, but awfulizing is a great word. And let me explain that to you now. Fear replaces the unknown with the awful. How many of you have done that? Not done something because I don't know what's going on, but I can imagine it's horrible. And the reality is that the fear of that thing, the fear of the unknown, 9 times out of 10 when I've been afraid of something and I've allowed that to dominate my decisions, that to dominate how I respond, that thing never happens. But I spent hours of energy afraid of that thing that never happened. So now I've got to stop being motivated by that. I've got to stop awfulizing, sitting in my office, sitting in my home, thinking about all the horrible things that could happen if I just did this or didn't do that. And unaddressed fears can be the ground in stains in our lives that keep working their way to the surface. Look at the things that you fear most. And look at how often you have to deal with that fear. Not the result of that fear, the effects of that fear. And the thing about fear is that when we deal with the fear, we grow. But it also drives us to do other things. Fear always causes a response. Fear always makes us do something. And the most common activity that fear drives us to participate in is complacency. I'm quiet when I should speak. I stay when I should go. I'm indifferent when I should love. I'm greedy when I should be generous. And to do nothing is actually to do something. Passivity is a choice to do nothing. Fear does something dangerous to us, and this is where it comes home for us now. Fear can make God look bigger than our circumstances. Fear causes us to look at broken and messy relationships in our life and say, God can't fix that. Fear causes us to look at the poverty, the drug abuse, and the hopelessness in our community, not the unnamed things that happen in the big cities, in our community, and say, that's a problem that God can't even fix. We say that we worship the God of the cosmos, the one who made heaven and earth, and we worship a God who fits in our church. And here's a simple fix. It's so simple, it's just going to blow your mind how simple it is. Here's how we conquer fear. It's so counterintuitive. It's so simple that you're going to say, why didn't I think of that? Well, God did. We conquer fear with fear. Let me explain that. The Bible tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. Now, in no way does this deny the difficulties that we're all facing as individuals or as a church. We should be very honest about our circumstances, but we cannot let our circumstances dictate our actions. Our actions must be dictated by the will of God. God says, look how big I am. When I think my circumstances are too big and I go into worry and I go into fear, I'm not thinking rightly about God. I'm not thinking that the maker of heaven and earth is available. His ear is open to my request. And I can't change hearts. I might be able to change behaviors for the short run, but only God can change hearts. And so I found myself in life being in the heart-changing business, trying to manipulate or move people into heart change and dealing with that when I have to realize that only God can do that. And so I need to stop worrying about my issues, being afraid to act because I'm afraid of what that person might think or do or say about me, and realize that the first place that I need to go is on my knees before the throne of God. If you rightly fear God, you will pray all the time. And I don't think we rightly fear God. We don't think highly enough of Him. We get caught up so much in hero worship in this world that we forget that there's somebody so much bigger than any of the great people that we come to know in this world. Think rightly about God, and it will drive you to your knees. So this is a call to pray for our city. The bracelets that we've been giving out, the I Am the Church, that's a reminder to pray. If you don't have one of these, please grab one on the way out there at our welcome centers. Put it on. Put it on your car dashboard if you don't wear bracelets or those types of things. Put it somewhere where you'll see it. And every time you see that, say, I need to think rightly about God. And when I think rightly about God, it drives me to my knees to talk to Him on behalf of the people around me and the city that I live in. It's a call to prayer. The will of God is to live holy lives and loose the bonds of oppression in our lives and in the lives of others. When we have a healthy fear of God, we will be able to do and say the most loving, kind, and generous things imaginable. We will go places we never thought we could go. We will love people who we never thought we could love. And here's the beautiful thing about loving people we never thought we could love. They love us. We go to them and they love us. Not because we've been able to change their behaviors and change their thoughts of us, but because God has made us lovable. So if you're going to someplace and I need to change them, make them more lovable, no, you need to be more lovable. I need to be more lovable. We need to be more lovable. When others start naturally loving us, we'll realize that, yes, maybe we're headed in the right direction. So don't be in the people changing business. That's not our job. Our job is to rule over, have dominion over in wonderful ways this amazing place that God has given us to live in. Let's take that original charge seriously and care for everyone. He doesn't put markers up. These people, not these people. Definitely not these people. The world encompasses all, and that's who we're called to love. Let's be the church. Let's pray. God, thank you for being who you are. Thank you for being so much bigger than any issue we could ever possibly have. Thank you for your Holy Spirit who works inside of us, just pounding home the constant affirmation that we are not in this alone. Lord, help us to not venture out on our own, but as your church, to be connected with you, that we may be this great, wonderful, beautiful thing that you describe in the New Testament as the church, giving, loving, caring. No matter what people's needs are, Lord, we are called to meet them. And we'll only do that when we are rightly thinking about who you are and all that you have done for us. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.